One of the things that I think I have mentioned, and I know Ty has mentioned it, you know, over the years at several places in his teaching, and I think even Neil mentioned in one of his last two messages, that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. And sometimes it can cause us to miss things or connections or disassociate passages. I think Ty would say Genesis 1 and 2 is one of, it starts right there as a horrible place to stop chapter 1 of Genesis. And here in Joshua, most commentators, and certainly the more I've read the material, I really feel like it would be ideal if they didn't divide the chapters right where they did. So chapters 3, 4, and 5 actually do go together as a unit. Most commentators would identify the crossing of the Jordan as the single most important or significant event in the book of Joshua. It certainly has been something that has been anticipated since Genesis chapter 12. And I am of the opinion that either there should be a Joshua chapter 5 verse 1 should be the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 should be an extremely short chapter, or they should have just waited till Joshua chapter 5 verse 12 to end chapter 4. And so I think next week we'll elaborate more on why the division between 12 and 13, really Joshua 5:13 goes fully with Joshua chapter 6. But for today's lesson, what I'd like to do is read Joshua chapter 4 verse 21 through Joshua 5 verse 12. And then we'll pray and we'll go over just a brief recap of the last couple chapters and then take a look at 5:2 through 12 predominantly with the majority of our time today. So let's start in Joshua chapter 4 verse 21. Then he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall make your children know, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry land. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is strong, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. Now it happened when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer, because of the sons of Israel. At that time, Yahweh said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Now, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way when they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel had walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, were completely destroyed because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, to whom Yahweh had sworn that he would not let them see the land which Yahweh had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their sons, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it happened that when they had completed circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Then the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal and celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the yield of the land, unleavened cakes and roasted grain. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the produce of the land of Canaan during that year. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, you are glorious and majestic beyond our human comprehension. Father, your word is beautiful, this recounting of your faithfulness, of your power, of your determination to chase down your people and to bring them to salvation. Lord, we marvel at your saving grace. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your faithfulness, your power, your desire to express your love to us, to bring us into a saving relationship with you. Lord, we are humbled by our unworthiness, the sin which should separate us from you for all of eternity. And yet, because of your great love with which you have loved us, you have given us your Son. You've removed our guilt and our sin away from us. You have clothed us with the very righteousness of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You've called us all together here to gather as a church body to worship you. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will move among us today, that you will still our hearts and focus our mind on who you are and the glorious revelation of yourself in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us a hunger for knowing your word, believing your word, to have the reality of our saving faith be lived out in an ever-growing process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that it would be the desire of our heart to glorify you in our lives, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you would produce in us a greater love for one another, and that by these things the world may know that we truly belong to you. Lord, please be with us, we ask, for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so just a brief recap over the last three chapters. The glorious crossing of the Jordan, the memorial stones in chapter 4, and leading us here into chapter 5 with circumcision and the celebration of the Passover meal. The focus of the author, if you pay careful attention as you read through the book of Joshua, it's so beautiful the way the attention keeps shifting back and forth. And we've mentioned this before. In chapters 3 and 4, the focus is entirely, well, predominantly, let's say, on the presence of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God to his promises. Yahweh is the glorious center of all that is taking place, with the obedience of the people, you know, kind of in the background. And then starting in 5 verse 2, the focus actually shifts away from the power and presence and faithfulness of God to predominantly the people's obedience. And this continues right up through their disobedience with Achan in chapter 7. And we'll see when we go through chapter 6 and the destruction of Jericho, how surprising it is that the focus is almost entirely on the faithful obedience of the people, especially in comparison to the miracle at the crossing of the Jordan. So we'll look at that more carefully when we get there. But when we talk about the focus being on the presence of God, I believe Neil mentioned this in his talk, I think it was lesson 7 on chapter 3, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is mentioned again and again and again and again through chapters 3 and 4. I didn't do a count, but it's something like 19 or 20 references to the Ark. And the Ark is predominantly symbolizing the presence of God with his people. So we have, there's a whole lot more, which we'll probably talk about at the end, related to the Ark that should remind us of the gospel. But in those chapters, you know, he told the people, stand back from the Ark, keep a good distance so that you may know the way. So keep your eyes on the Ark, and you've never passed this way before. And the power of God is illustrated in the focus on the miracle itself. This is one of the few times in Scripture where the explanation of the miracle is given in advance of the miracle. A lot of times we read the miracles. You know, you only had three times throughout Scripture where the miracles of God are really emphasized, an outpouring of miraculous work. That would be during the time of Moses and Joshua. And then you have Elijah and Elisha. And then you have with Jesus Christ and the apostles. Outside of those three times, the Bible is not really focused on miracles. And the miracles always have a purpose behind them. Well, in Joshua chapter 3, the Lord explains the meaning of the miracle. There's like three or four times where it says, by this you will know for certain. So he says, you will know that I will be with you. He's going to exalt Joshua and the people will know that I'm with you. And you will also know for certain that I'm giving you the land. You know, there's a purpose of this miracle that's taking place. And then the description of the miracle takes up, you know, the entire several verses for the end of chapter 3. And then we have all of chapter 4 dedicated to the memorializing of the miracle. Don't forget. Remember, remember, remember how prone we are to forgetfulness. And the people of God have always been prone to be very forgetful. It's almost like we have this what have you done for me lately mentality, which is absolutely wicked. And so, you know, memorializing the miracle is the focus of all of chapters 3 and 4. And then talking about the faithfulness of God to his promises, if you look in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, he says, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, we see the fulfillment of that promise. On that day, Yahweh magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they feared him just as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. He said, through this miracle, I'm going to magnify you and the people are going to know for certain I am with you. And that was fulfilled in 4:14. Throughout, you know, the prelude to the book of Joshua, we see the promise that Yahweh was going to put the fear of him and his people in the peoples of the land. He's going to take away all of their courage. And we see in chapter 4, the very last verse, this is, I think this is Joshua speaking. Yeah, Joshua speaking here. And let's say 23 and 24, Yahweh dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is strong, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. And then verse 1 of chapter 5 goes right there with verse 24. Now it happened when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanite who were by the sea heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So the fear of Yahweh is settled in upon the people. And I, just a little side note, before we moved to Georgia, I used to travel. It felt like 3 out of every 4 weeks, every month when we lived in Ohio. I was on the road constantly for my job. And I don't recall, I think I stopped in Alabama. Sometimes I would drive on my trips to Atlanta and I would go to Muscle Shoals, Alabama and go to a service there. I think it was there and I have no idea what year it was. But they happened to have a missionary who, I believe he was in another part of the United States, but anyway, that's not important. Missionary was giving his report and he was telling about the activity and the work of God, and he gave, and I think he showed pictures. There was a gentleman who was fully given over to the homosexual lifestyle and that entire community, who the Lord had brought to himself. He had miraculously saved this gentleman. They had been counseling with him and determined that you know, he was a candidate for baptism, that he needed to be baptized. Well, he wanted to go to this lake on a weekend where they had, you know, regular parties as a community and give his testimony. And listening to the missionary share this report, he said, you know, the guy It's almost like a miniature open-air preaching of sharing the powerful working of God in his life and how the people were hissing and mocking and, you know, just kind of shouting him down. And he said, then they walked into the lake. And when everybody realized it was a baptism that was taking place right there, he said, the fear of God just settled in on that entire community and everybody went dead silent. And he professed the gospel, buried in death with Christ, raised to newness of life. And just hearing him recount that story about the powerful working of God in stopping the mouth of all of those people when they realized, you know, this was a baptismal service that was taking place, it struck a chord with me that I'll never forget hearing his testimony. And I wish I could give it better than, you know, or as good as he did, but that was the essence of it. And reading about these, it takes my mind back to that story. But it is the Lord who stirs up courage in people. The heart of the king is like a river, a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he can turn it whichever way that he will. And as we saw with Rahab, you know, reports would go about, and the fear of God had settled in throughout the land of Canaan when they had heard the report of what Yahweh did for his people in the crossing of the Red Sea and in the defeat of the two kings of the on the east side of the Jordan with Sihon and Og. And that fear had spread throughout the land. Well, now here you have a group of approximately 2 million people right at the brink of the Jordan. And the Jordan is at flood stage. So the people are probably thinking, we have time to prepare. You know, what are we going to do? And then boom, the Lord has this miraculous stopping of the Jordan River and the crossing of the people over on dry land. And here they are right on their footstep. And so the fear of God has resettled in. Reports have gone out and the enemies are frozen in fear. And you would expect, humanly speaking, that we go, okay, strike while the iron is hot. This is the time to get them unprepared, to take action. And yet, that's not the ways of the Lord. You know, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with the ways of God. God's ways are not man's ways. And there's something of greater importance. There's a higher priority on where we need to focus our attention. And he says to Joshua, make yourself some flint knives. We need to circumcise all the people. And so this is where the focus shifts entirely onto the obedience of faith of the people. And in my mind, which we'll expand on this, this is the single greatest testing of faith for the group of people anywhere in the Bible. I can't think of anything that really compares to this. I would put this on par as an individual testing of faith with Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. So we'll talk about that a little bit further. But let's look at Joshua chapter 5, and in fact, just to establish the pattern that we've seen throughout the book. We've referenced this several times, but this pattern of the Lord commanding Joshua, Joshua commanding the people obeying immediately has been established from chapter 1. And so in chapter 1, we saw the first 9 verses, the Lord's commanding gives Joshua's great commission in verse 10. So Joshua turns, he commands the officers of the people. He repeats the instructions in verse 16. The people feed back to Joshua, all that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. You know, whoever doesn't obey, we'll put them to death. And then we see again in chapter 3, in verse 7, Yahweh said to Joshua, I'm going to magnify you, command the priests of the ark in verse 8. Tell them when they come into the water. And then in verse 10, so Joshua said to the people, he repeats the instructions. And then in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, the people are obeying. In chapter 4, we see verse 1 and 2. It happened when they crossed. Yahweh spoke to Joshua saying, take 12 men. Verse 4, so Joshua called the 12 men. He repeats the instructions. And then verse 8, thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded. You see that pattern? The Lord instructs Joshua. Joshua. Joshua instructs the people obey. It just happens again and again. In chapter 4, verse 15, Yahweh said to Joshua, command the priest to come up out of the water. Verse 17, so Joshua commanded the priest. Verse 18, so it happened, the priest obeyed. And so we just see this again and again. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, Yahweh said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So verse 3, so Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. So you see that pattern over and over. The Lord gives a command. The command is immediately obeyed. Now when it says Joshua circumcised the people, you need to recognize this is common, natural language. Don't think that Joshua by himself circumcised hundreds of thousands of adult males. When Joshua is the leader and something is done on his behalf, it's the same as him doing it. Just like in John chapter 4, you'll see, I forget what verses, but it says, now Jesus was baptizing and making disciples. But then he goes on to say, now Jesus himself wasn't doing this. It was his disciples doing it through him. So we all talk like that when people say, you know, Bush bombed Iraq or whatever. He didn't actually himself, it's on his behalf. So you'll see sometimes supposed contradictions for people who have no desire to read the Bible naturally, but rather they want to attack the Bible. So they'll say in Matthew, it says the centurion went to Jesus, you know, on behalf of his person. And then in Luke, it says his representatives went. It's saying the same thing. It's through the representatives, the leader is said to be taking those actions. So Joshua himself, as the leader, circumcised all the males, but certainly it was the priests who went around doing it on his behalf. Now in verses 4-9, that's really where I want to spend a little bit of time on the circumcision. We're going to talk a little bit about what circumcision is and what is the reproach of Egypt in verse 9. Why are they doing this? So let's just relook at verses 4-9. Now this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way when they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel had walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, were completely destroyed because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, to whom Yahweh had sworn that he would not let them see the land which Yahweh had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their sons, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it happened when they had completed circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, circumcision, this was a covenant sign given to Abraham back in Genesis 17. So it was an outward sign of a marking of the people of God, that they belonged, they were within the covenant belonging to Yahweh. And it was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward reality. The people of God were to be known by their heartfelt trust and faith and love for their God. And so what we see in verses 4-9 is very confusing for a lot of commentators reading through this. First of all, why weren't the people who have now entered into the land, how could they not be circumcised? What is the explanation for that? And a lot of different theories are given, and that actually ties in with verse 9. What does it mean that today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt? So the first question, you know, why weren't they circumcised? A lot of people theorize that it could be because they were constantly on the move, you know, through the wilderness wandering, and they just never knew when they were going to pack up and leave. That really doesn't seem like a very sufficient explanation for why they had not circumcised their children. And Matthew Henry, John Calvin, and A.W. Pink all, I read through, you know, their comments on this, and they all seem to be in agreement, and I find this to be the most reasonable explanation. So in order to understand what's going on here, we have to know what happened when Moses initially sent the spies into the land. You remember in Numbers 13, Joshua sent 12 spies into the land to survey the land for 40 days. They came back with a good report of the land, but a bad report in terms of their ability to take the land. They said, hey, there's fortified cities, there's giants in the land. This is impossible. This task that the Lord has given to us is impossible. He's just sent us out here to die in the wilderness. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who had responded with, what are you doing? If the Lord is with us, conquering the land is going to be as easy as eating bread. This is no problem at all. We have God. Why will you not believe God? And the people, and I think it's in chapter 14, they picked up stones to stone them. They wanted to elect new leaders. Let's go back to Egypt. Get us out of here. This is impossible. And so the Lord condemned that entire generation. That's all the people who were of fighting age, 20 years of age and older. That whole generation was condemned to die in the wilderness. You have broken my covenant. You're unfaithful to me. I will no longer be with you. You're condemned until all your carcasses are dead in the wilderness. But the Lord did promise that he would raise up their children in their place, and their children would be able to inherit the land. Only Joshua and Caleb, they were the only two who were over the age of 40 who were allowed to enter into the promised land and take their inheritance. So if we go back to chapter 14, because you'll see in want to pay close attention. We've said this again and again and again. There is a relationship. It's synonymous throughout the scriptures. Having faith results in obedience to God. Your obedience to God is a result of your faith. And disobedience to God is a result of unbelief. And they are interchangeable terms. So in chapter 4, verse 6, just look at this before we turn back to Numbers 14. It says, they were completely destroyed because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. Now, your translation might say they did not obey. Listening means listening with a heart to obey Yahweh. Go back to Numbers chapter 14. And I want to start with Joshua and Caleb in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Okay, this is a sign of just your inner being ripped apart in anguish. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But as for you, only do not rebel against Yahweh and do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Verse 11, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me?'" You see what it says? "How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? I will strike them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Then we see Moses interceding on behalf of the people. And in verse 15, "But if you put this people to death as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Well, because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land, which he swore to them. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" So he's praying on behalf of the name and reputation of the Lord amongst the nations. That's of primary importance. And so he says, "So now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you've declared. Yahweh is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now he prays for pardon. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. So Yahweh said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. And then he says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have done in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. That's, they're not obeying his voice. You see how they didn't believe in me earlier in the chapter. Now that's just translated. It's the same thing. You didn't believe, you didn't obey. They're both two sides of the same coin. And so they're not going to enter the land, which I swore to their fathers. But he says, Caleb will go. Anyway, and if you go down to verse 33, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses come to an end in the wilderness. So again, the people were unfaithful. They didn't obey. They didn't believe. Your children are going to suffer by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then I will also point out, because it's very common for us to think, well, God is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. Why would you pray for God to be with you? God is always with you. Well, it actually is scriptural. When we pray, may the Lord be with you, what we're saying is his favorable presence will be with you. He's working on your behalf. And you can see this is one of a few places we can go. But the people said to Moses, this is in Numbers 14, verse 40, in the morning they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country. So these are the people that were just condemned to die in the wilderness. And they said to Moses, here we are. We will go up to the place which Yahweh has promised. Now, what was Moses' response in verse 42? Do not go up, for Yahweh is not among you, so that you are not defeated before your enemies. Look in verse 43. He says, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following Yahweh, and Yahweh will not be with you. He's warning them. God is not with you. Don't go. And guess what? What did we talk about at the last message on Rahab? I forget which message that was, maybe 6. One of the hallmarks of true saving faith is you heed the warnings of God. That's just, there's warnings everywhere, and they're given there as guardrails. And for those with saving faith, we read the warnings and we have corrective behavior. We're continually repenting of our sin. We're not just ignoring the warnings, running outside of the house on the night of the Passover. No, they were warned to stay in the house. Rahab and her family, stay in the house. They heeded that warning. What do we see with the people here? They ignored the warning. Moses had warned them, God's not going to be with you. Don't go up. They went up anyway. They presumed upon his grace as if they can work their salvation back in. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. And here we have a people. And by the way, I don't have time in all the scriptural references, but in Joshua 24, there's three. Email me and I can send you a handful of scriptures. The people, while they were in Egypt, were given over to idolatry. They were given over to the idols of Egypt. And we might wonder, why did the Lord let them go into slavery? There's a lot of reasons, but that certainly would be one of them. They were worshiping the idols of Egypt. And this is part of why you continually see them throughout their wilderness wanderings, complaining about the food. Their hearts were always wanting to go back to Egypt. And one of the tests of idolatry, And I can't remember what sermon I heard this on, and this is a few months ago, but I heard a preacher talking about one of the things that reveals the idols of our heart is when we're put to times of trial, where do we turn to? If your idol is the government, let's say you've heard about all these fires that have happened in Hawaii. I don't know if you've read about Texas, you know, these wild fires that are just raging and destroying things. Let's say if there was a fire that destroyed, you know, half of our homes, destroyed our church building. If your idol is the government, you're petitioning the government, you're out marching, you have signs, you're getting to the news station. Why isn't the government coming here to help us, you know, fix this? If your idol is drugs and alcohol, you're gonna race and try to numb your feelings of stress and anxiety with drugs and alcohol. And the preacher said, the biblical way to approach this would be we would gather together as a church body on our burnt out grounds. We would have a public worship ceremony. We confess our sins to the Lord, you know, repent where we need to repent. We would ask for his divine hand to help us and assist us in getting through this incredibly difficult time. And then we would get to work and we use the means that are at our disposal to try to rebuild. And the Lord, and maybe one of those would be to receive government assistance. Sure. You know, we use the means. Now, we don't just sit around and wait for God to miraculously rebuild the building. No, we have work. We're supposed to participate. But first and foremost, it is to worship the Lord and make sure we have consecrated ourselves as they were told before the crossing of the Jordan. And that's what they're doing in chapter 5. Set yourself apart as holy to given over for the Lord. And so here the people have just crossed over into the promised land, and Gilgal is closer to Jericho than it is the Jordan River. And it is at this point here where the Lord tells them to be circumcised. So why weren't they circumcised in the wilderness? Matthew Henry, A.W. Pink, John Calvin would say it is because during the time of their wandering in the wilderness, they were in a people that was outside of the covenant of God. And that even though the Lord was still providing manna for them, he was still leading them, his presence was guiding them, they were not fully in a right relationship with the Lord as a people. That the Lord had put that generation under condemnation, and now their children, all of those people have died, and now they are renewing the covenant ceremony with the Lord. And so they were in an unfaithful group of people, and they had failed to circumcise their children. And so circumcision, again, is a sign of being in the right covenant relationship of God. I probably didn't explain it as well as those three people that I just referenced, but you can look it up and he does a better job of explaining that. But here, think about this. Just think about this for a moment. If this were their father's generation, what could we expect? Or if these children were like their fathers? Okay, if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 34, which we don't have time to go into, but two of Jacob's sons, who was it? Simeon and was it Levi? So Genesis 34, their sister is raped. And this guy wants to marry their sister. And they are so furious, they say, well, you can't be in a marriage relationship with us unless your whole community is circumcised. So they agree to circumcise the adults. And on the third day, when they're exceedingly sore, circumcision as an adult male, this is the cutting off of the foreskin of a male. It is incapacitating. The pain and the inability to defend yourself, they went through and killed all the adult males. And this is what the Lord is asking them to do when they're right in front of the giants in the land, the well-fortified cities, is to get some flint knives and circumcise all of the adult males in this community. And there's not a hint of rebellion. We couldn't do this when we were on the other side of the Jordan. What are you talking about? Time out. Let's have a discussion. No. All we see is immediate obedience. This is an outworking of true faith. And circumcision, again, was never about outward obedience. It's not our outward works that puts us into a right covenant relationship with God. It's about the inner heart of faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, you can make a note, verse 16, the Lord says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, moreover, Yahweh, this is Moses speaking, Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. It's about the spiritual heart of flesh being removed and having a heart of faith that loves God and wants to obey God. That's what circumcision is representing. The New Testament equivalent would be baptism. And Pastor Ty last week on Sunday's message, you know, he referenced circumcision, baptism. The baptism of the Spirit is what saves us, not the outward act of baptism that those false churches who teach baptismal regeneration as if you cannot be saved unless you're baptized outwardly. That is a heresy. And in Galatians, you know, Paul, as strong as he possibly could, he was talking against the Judaizers, people who were saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. I mean, he has some of the strongest language in there. When he says, I wish they would emasculate themselves or let the knife slip. Make yourself into a eunuch. If you're going to depend on circumcision or any work as part of your salvation, you are severed from Christ. And the people of Galatia would be, you know, if you study the people groups of that time, they were considered uneducated, you know, low on the society level group of people. So when he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, let me give you a modern transliteration of that. You stupid rednecks. That's what Paul is saying. Like, how dumb can you be? Who has bewitched you? You are saved by faith alone. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ's work on your behalf. That is the only way that we can be brought into a covenant relationship with God. It's never been any different. It's always about faith. It's about our heart. And these outward acts of obedience is simply an indication of the inward reality. That's what it's all about. In Jeremiah chapter 9, I do think I had this one marked. This will be the last one that I'll reference. But if you look in Jeremiah chapter 9, the end of that chapter, so glorious. I highly encourage, spend some time meditating on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But there is a boasting. You know, Paul says, I will boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. The Lord delights in his loving kindness and he delights in his justice and righteousness. And then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. What does that mean? Who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. That's the generation that was perishing in the wilderness. They were outwardly circumcised, but they were uncircumcised of heart. In fact, he fleshes that out in verse 26. At the end of verse 26, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So we see in this chapter 5, we have two groups of people. We have a group that was unsaved and condemned to die outside of the promises of God. And we have a group who was saved, who inherited the promises of God. We had one group who lacked faith, and that showed itself in disobedience. We had a group who truly had faith, and it showed itself in obedience. And yet, it was the group that was circumcised. They had the outward obedience, so to speak. They were circumcised, and yet they were not saved. And when you witness the gospel to people, it is unbelievable how many people have a misunderstanding of salvation. Well, I grew up in church. My parents brought me to church. You're not saved because you grew up in church. I was baptized as a child. Here's somebody who is never going to church, living in the world, not concerned in the least bit for the things of God, and yet they believe they're saved. Why? Because they grew up going to church, or because they were baptized as a child, or one time at a revival meeting, they were tricked into praying a prayer. Repeat this prayer after me. And there's no evidence in the life that there's any love for the Lord. If your heart is not set on the Lord Jesus Christ and longing to see him and to worship him and to be in his presence and to know him, heaven would be like hell, because heaven is all about Jesus Christ and worshiping and loving and serving God throughout all of eternity. And our time here on earth, the process of sanctification, is a growing in Christ-likeness. We have the indwelling presence of sin that always remains with us, but we don't love it. We don't swim in it. We don't find our joy in it. It makes us miserable as Christians. You will be the most miserable person that people know if you are living in unrepentant sin. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God in you who grieves over that lifestyle, calling you back to repentance. Cleanse your heart, confess your sins to the Lord. And it is only through Jesus Christ our sin is overcome by faith. You don't overcome it through our own strength, our own works. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit looking to Jesus, as it says in Hebrews. The same thing that they were told in chapter 3, crossing the Jordan. Look at the ark. Keep your eyes on the ark so that you know the way to go. What does the New Testament tell us? Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Set your mind on Christ. And all of your affections, all of the things that you're seeking for in food or drugs or pornography, whatever. What are you really seeking? You want peace. You want joy. None of that is going to bring that to you. It's a lie from Satan. You're the most joyful when you know that you're walking humbly with Jesus Christ, loving Him, wanting to serve Him in the little things, in your day-to-day life, in the way you love your spouse or your fellow brothers and sisters in the church, coming together and gathering together to worship on the first day of the week. The first priority is to cleanse our hearts, be renewed by the Word of God, be renewed in a spirit of worship. And when we come to the saving faith, so what is the reproach of Egypt? The reproach of Egypt, you know, some people would say it's the slavery while they were in Egypt. Others would say it's the mockery that they received while they were wandering in the wilderness. The reproach of Egypt, whatever you want to say, it is identification with being outside of the covenant of God. That reproach has been rolled away by the obedience of circumcision. They've confirmed they are the people of God. And it was a prerequisite to Passover, taking part in the Passover meal. That was in Exodus 12, that no uncircumcised person is going to partake of the Passover. So circumcision needed to happen first before they partook of the Passover meal, which we see in verses 10 through 12. And again, the Passover, all of this in 3, 4, and 5 should be reminding us of the gospel. Circumcision is a reminder of the gospel. It is a removal of the heart of stone and the giving of a heart of flesh, the circumcision of the heart. It is the removal of our sins, but it is also a giving of the righteousness of Christ, the imputation that takes place. All of that is signified in circumcision. You have died to sin and you're alive to Jesus Christ. That is, read Romans 6. It's about both death to sin and life to Christ. It's a circumcision of the heart. All of that is pictured in Christ's sacrificial work for us. His life of complete obedience, His sacrificial death. Most commentators would look at the crossing of the Jordan, the stopping of the waters. It stopped on both sides. And you can see Jesus Christ holding back the floodwaters of the wrath of God that were due upon us as we freely walk into our inheritance, the promised land, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ right there at the crossing of the Jordan. We see in the Passover meal, we remember on the night of the Passover, there was all the firstborn in Egypt would die. That included the people of Israel unless a substitute was killed on their behalf. And it was a lamb. And the lamb, you had 4 days of an inspection. Excuse me. In verse, I think it says, on the 10th day of the month, you select a lamb. And it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And it was at midnight on the 14th when they would kill the lamb. And we had that little note. It was on the 10th of the month that they crossed over into the promised land. And then on the 14th of the month, and that is said in verse 10, the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal and celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. The Lord had worked the timing of all of this to the very day of the Passover, 40 years later. And the instruction was it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And you had to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of the house. And it was both for the people and it was also for Yahweh. That Yahweh would see the angel of death passing over, would see the blood and pass over those homes. But they had to stay inside of the house. And so it's the same thing. Jesus Christ, not only did he have the verification of the Father, the voice from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But at the last week of his life, if you read Luke chapter 23, three times, again and again and again, we have Pilate examining the sacrifice and declaring three times, I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. He's perfect. He's spotless. Christ, the sinless sacrifice on behalf of his people. He took our sins onto himself so that our sins have been punished. God is, he says, forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He says the same thing three different ways. In the Hebrew language, remember, they didn't have, what do you call it, superlatives, like ER, EST, this is bigger, this is the biggest. They would just repeat it to give emphasis. And the Lord forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And we saw Moses reference that in Numbers 14. He's feeding back the very name and character of God, but that includes, by no means will I clear the guilty. How do you reconcile that? How in the world can God be just and still forgive people? Because in Romans 3, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says, and are justified as a gift by his grace. Wait a minute. Throughout the scriptures, in Proverbs 17:15, if you read Proverbs 17:15, it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. A judge who looks at a guilty person and says, you are justified. You are in right standing of the court. You are cleared of all guilt. A judge who does that is an abomination to the Lord. Read Proverbs chapter 24. If you look at Proverbs 24, verse 24, what is it? Actually, I'll back it up and start in 23. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will be indignant with him. Some translations might say abhor him. Peoples will curse him, nations will be indignant with him. But to those who reprove the wicked, it will be pleasant, and a good blessing will come upon them. This is the very righteousness of God. Throughout the Bible, he cares about justice in the land, and the perversion of justice infuriates the Lord. The judge of all the earth will do right. Well, that's a problem for us because we have all sinned and we daily fall short of the glory of God. We are supposed to be the visible image of the invisible God. All of our actions, right down to how you love and care for your pet. When you feed your pet, you provide for your pet, you are imaging the invisible image of God who cares over his creation. All that we do, all that we say is supposed to show to the world around us and to the invisible world around us, the rulers and principalities that are watching all that we do. We are supposed to be displaying the glory of the invisible God. In all that we do, and every single day, we fall short of the glory of God. And that means we deserve to be punished. We are guilty of cosmic treason, a disruption of the cosmic order. When we rebel against God, we reject his authority, we reject his kingship, we reject his ruling and reigning over his creation. My will be done, not yours. Every time we actively sin and break a commandment, you shall not. And every time we fail to obey that which we should do, we've never once gone through half a day without being guilty of sin. All of our faculties are thinking, we are guilty. We are born in iniquity and we don't even realize it. And there is one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, entered into his creation. And if he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All that he did was in perfect conformity to the law of God. Jesus Christ loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he loved his sinful neighbors as himself. He lived the most humble man to ever walk the earth, loving his neighbors, loving the Lord in all that he did. And that guiltless, sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he went to the cross, he went so voluntarily. And he took upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. That imputation, that transfer. And we see that in the ark that was mentioned so many times. And I think we'll see it another 7, 8, 9 times in chapter 6. The ark was a representation of the presence of God. But inside of the ark, one of the most important thing perhaps inside of the ark was the table of the law, the moral law, the 10 commandments, which God wrote on stone by his own finger. The 10 commandments. And then you had the cherubim above the ark with their wings, you know, touching and looking down. And God's presence was said to be dwelling there figuratively. And he's looking down at the moral law, which we've all broken, we've all violated. And the priests on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of the sacrifice, they would sprinkle on the mercy seat. The blood showing the substitutionary death, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins it must die. It started all the way back in Genesis 3 at the fall, when the Lord himself took away the fig clothings of Adam and Eve. He's the one who killed the sacrificial animal and provided skins of clothing. All of that, the substitutionary atoning, the confessing of the sins of the people onto the scapegoat that would go out into the wilderness. And you have the one that was killed. You have this glorious picture of the gospel everywhere. But when the Lord sees the blood covering on top of the law, his righteousness has been satisfied. And as it says in Romans 3, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reason Christ went to the cross was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. And when God raised him from the dead, in Romans 1 it says, he was declared to be the Son of God by the powerful resurrection of the dead. It was the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the land was vomiting out the people because of their iniquity, and the Lord had promised Israel, if you become like the Israel or like the Canaanites, the land is going to vomit you out, which it did. I heard John Piper preaching through Hebrews. I think it was probably in chapter 2. But man, I'll never forget this. When he said, when death swallowed up, because Christ in himself, even though he clothed himself with our sin, he stood in our law place, he was still the pure, perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Just like we're not perfectly righteous when we receive his righteousness, it doesn't mean we're perfectly righteous on the inside. It means we're clothed in his righteousness. Well, when death swallowed him up, John Piper said, he poisoned death and death vomited him out. That is a glorious picture, that death has been defeated on our behalf. We have a resurrection that we are looking forward to, that we're not meant to be disembodied spirits in heaven for all of eternity. No, there is going to come a day of final judgment. There will be a final resurrection, and all men will stand before Christ, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep. But through faith and faith alone, we can participate in the Lord's Supper. We're feeding on the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. He is our sustenance. He is our food. He is our bread. And we have all of eternity to look forward to, worshiping him, loving him, serving him, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the love of God, that it's all been accomplished. And all the Lord is calling us to is faith. And that faith should work within us a desire to obey. But here we find the people making themselves as vulnerable as the Shechemites, I think is who it was, in Genesis 34. On the other side of the Jordan, and by the way, the Transjordanian tribes, if you remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's who Joshua turned to in chapter 1. He said, your wives, your little ones, and all your livestock are going to stay on the other side of the Jordan, and you're going to cross over and help your brothers to fight. And we saw in chapter 4 a reference to them. They all crossed over. So we have their wives, little ones, and livestock helpless on the other side of the Jordan. And now all the fighting men are asked to incapacitate themselves right in front of the enemy, and they obey. All of them are perfectly helpless, humanly speaking, and yet they have never been stronger in their entire life. When I am weak, then I am strong. They were relying and trusting 100% totally on the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the presence of God. No man will be able to stand against you. Surely I am giving you the land. And it showed in their outward obedience. Again, in my mind, the greatest act of obedience in I would say the greatest, most faithful generation in all of Israel's history. And so that wraps up our time for today. So let's pray. Father, Lord God, we marvel at the beauty and glory and majesty of Christ, our sacrificial lamb. Lord, the greatness of your love with which you have loved us, and that is the only reason we can love you, is because you first have loved us. Lord, please, by your Spirit, work within us a greater repentance, a greater desire to turn from our sinful ways and to cling to Christ, to love you, to glorify you, to bear a little bit more brightly the glory of your image in our countenance, in our walk, in our fellowship with the brothers and sisters that we have in this church, with our family members, and with the lost world around us, that you may be glorified through your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.